Hear now the word of the Lord. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Well, let's pray for our time in the word together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that we get to study your word, that you have written it down for us, that we can look on these things and reread them and think them over and meditate on them, so that we might hear what you have to say in your word to us about things like love, your love, and then our subsequent love that is like yours. Help us to think on this richly and deeply this morning from Philippians chapters 1 and 2. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I read chapter 2, 1 through 11, but as I introduced last week, I'm doing a series of sermons out of the first two chapters of Philippians, and I might occasionally sneak into chapter 3, like last week I snuck into chapter 4, but a little bit too, but mostly the first two chapters. But the focal point is the text that I read, especially the first four verses, is the focal point for this morning's sermon. Before we go there, let us just dip back into the first chapter in opening, because there we see the connection between the love of Jesus Christ that we are then to imitate and righteousness. In chapter 1, verse 9, he's praying for them, as Paul aptly often does as he starts his letters. He talks about what he's praying for them. And listen to the prayer there, chapter 1, 9 through 11. It is my prayer, Paul says, that your love may abound more and more. It is the word agape, for one. I don't want to make too much of the Greek there. It's just that this is a building up love. Love builds up. Love wants to help other people grow and be built up. Love may abound more and more. With knowledge and all discernment. It seems to indicate there, I think it necessarily implies that you could be meaning to love and missing it. Because he wants their love to abound in knowledge and discernment. Isn't that interesting? He wants to know actually how they're supposed to do it and be able to discern how to rightly apply it. So that you, as he goes on to say in verse 10, that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. There's a transformation that happens in Christians, and it takes time, and none of us are arrived. So that's important to realize. So it's always tough to preach a sermon on things like love when you know you're not doing it well yourself, at least not all the time. That if I'm doing it well at all ever, it's by God's kind grace. But nonetheless, we look at God's word and we see that in the good news of Jesus Christ, prior to that promise is that he's putting on his love, he's putting it into us, and he's transforming us by his love. And so that we become pure and blameless for the day of Christ. There's this transformation that gets us ready for his return. Because when we see him face to face, we will be just like him. We won't be him, don't misunderstand. He's God, we're not. We'll not ever be God, but we'll be like him in character. And we'll be restored image bearers of the living God. We're being prepared for that. That's wonderful to know. That's part of the good news of Jesus Christ. What is the good news? We who are going our own way and dying in it can be restored to what we were made for, image bearers of the living God, so that as we see him, we reflect him, and we reflect him accurately, if not fully. We're being readied for that. And so his prayer for the Christians he's writing to, Paul, the Apostle Paul, his prayer that their love would abound more and more, and this is connected with them being pure and blameless. Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness, which is being right and doing right. That's what righteousness is. Being the right kind of person, having the right kind of attitudes, and doing the right kinds of things. Righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This righteousness doesn't happen by ourselves in a vacuum. We don't have it independent of God's work. We have it in Jesus Christ. Through faith in him, we get to put him on. We get to be like him to the glory and praise of God. So see the connection between love and righteousness. Being right and doing right. Or love and obedience. They're not separate categories. They're not clean categories. If you are doing the right thing without love, we know from many texts that you're not really doing the right thing. If you're loving without doing the right thing, then you're really not loving. That's important to realize. You may have been intending to love, but you're not actually, because love has content to it. Love has a certain shape to it. So both are important. You can do the right thing for the wrong reasons and it turns into something wicked. And we could recreate examples of this again and again. If somebody pretends to be your friend so that they can share some of the good stuff that God's given you, they like your stuff, so they're cozying up to you. Being kind and friendly, having a friendly voice and doing all those things, those are the right things to do to people, right? But if you don't mean it, right, then that good thing is turned into something wicked. So we can multiply examples of that. Love has an inside and an outside. And without both of them, it's not love. The outside of the thing is obedience. The inside of the thing, well, I think we'll see that as we go forward in our text this morning as we look at Jesus Christ. Because the key idea is this: be transformed by the love of Jesus. It's Jesus who shows us perfect love. And it's Jesus who then shapes us with that perfect love. The love of Jesus, that's what's crucial. We have such a rich section here, and it's so... We're not going to cover a lot of ground in various texts this morning, but what we are covering is deep, and each word is significant, and then they're piled on. They're just piled on. Here, let's dig into chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement... Now, I got these things footnoted, so you can look them back and see for yourself if you want to review later, but this is the act of emboldening another in a belief or a course of action. So you're emboldening them. You're encouraging them to action. Or could be translated in the sense of lifting another's spirits. So that it implies there's a sense of a challenge to the circumstance. Because they're needing courage. So you're not just like somebody's feeling a little blue today and you cheered them up, kind of encouragement. But you've called them to continued direction and whatever you're doing. You're calling them to meet the challenge, that kind of encouragement, to go boldly. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, now Christ is shorthand for Jesus Christ. Christ is his title, not his last name. Christ is a Greek for anointed. So in English we'd say the anointed one. And what does that mean? Well, in the Bible, when you're talking about the anointed one, you're talking about the king that God chose. Typically, He did anoint priests. He did anoint some other categories. But in this context, we're talking about the Christ, the anointed king, David's greater son. King David was, you know, God's anointed king in the old covenant. But now his greater son, Jesus, is the Christ, the Christ. So if there's any emboldening, encouragement to be with Christ, to live for Christ, any comfort, that word has also a sense of consolation when things are hard. So you console somebody when things are difficult. So it's that kind of word. So Paul is writing here to these Christians saying, you've experienced this kind of encouragement and consolation from love. Whose love? In the context, it has to be Jesus' love. From love. Any participation. And that's an interesting word. That actually is the word we get the word fellowship from in English. In our Bibles, when we talk, this could have been translated fellowship. Any fellowship or communion or close relationship with. What? Close relationship in the Spirit. That would be the Holy Spirit. That's one of the confusing things about Christianity, about how God has revealed himself. He is one God, but three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But it's completely relevant to his self-revelation. He is three persons, always having love. It's relevant to the topic at hand. If you have a unified God with no personhood, with no three persons, you don't have a God that has love without making creatures. Have you ever thought about that? But God had love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, before he'd made anything. And one of the truths about the Bible that's presented in the Bible is that this one solitary God had three persons and was perfect in love before anything else came to be, because he was perfect in every way before anything else came to be. Perfect in love. The Father loved the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son, so on. Perfectly, with no jealousy, no envy or rivalry. It's perfect love. And so it strikes quite striking when we get in this passage that, have you received any participation in the Spirit? Do you see what God has invited us to in this good news? Fellowship, relationship, participation in the relationship of the living God. Just boggles the mind. That's what we're being invited into. And so Paul is assuming that they have all these things, by the way. He's like, encouragement and comfort, encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, any affection. That word is actually, we would use the word heart, but we're not talking about the thing thumping in our chest, right? But in a similar way, they would use the word intestines, you know, their innards. And they don't mean that icky, yucky stuff you'd look at, right? They just mean your inner self, right? But it is interesting, language is fun like that. Like, how do you get at that? How do you get that at that inner self that we all know we have? And it said, do you have this inner love? They're trying to use that word in this sentence. It's kind of difficult. Any inner affection, any having the same love. Same love. That didn't make any sense. Because I skipped a line. Sorry about that. Any affection and sympathy. So Paul's listing several things that is trying to grab hold of an experience of being born again. Experience of being rescued by Christ. One of the things that we get discouraged about in this life is just the wickedness out there. And then it gets really discouraging when we realize the wickedness is not just out there. It's in here. And it beats on us, doesn't it? So what is Paul talking about in these things? He's talking about the encouragement that we get from Jesus Christ because he is our substitute. As he goes on to say, I'm going to come back to verse 3, but skip to verse 5, having the mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that's clung to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him, etc. This willing obedience of Jesus Christ to the Father, out of love for us, because this is the love that he's talking about in this passage. He was willing to live the life for us that we don't live. He did not sin, but he suffered in a sinful, broken world like we suffer. He understands it. He enters into it. Even as that hymn we just sung, he had to be a baby. He had to be weak and dependent. He had to face all the things you face when you grow up. And he hung on a cross obediently, not for his own sin, but for ours, entrusting himself to the Father. He understood weakness. He willingly submitted himself to it. He gets it. This is the encouragement we get from the gospel, brothers and sisters. We get this encouragement because since he did it, and we're going to really land on this latter part that's in the black print, we're going to circle back around to this on Christmas Sunday. So I don't want to say too much more here. But we need at least a snapshot of the good news that Jesus was willing to live and die for us so that we could have encouragement to live for him, that we could live with him, that we could receive his love and then be transformed by his love and become like him again. This is not easy, brothers and sisters. We're called to a selflessness. Let's look at it. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He's just piling it on there, saying the same thing again and again and then again. Same, one, same, right? One mind. What are you talking about, Paul? Well, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And I'm not going to take the time to belabor the words. You can look up the little footnotes there. They're fun to think on and meditate on. The basic idea, though, is straightforward. The concept is simple. It's just amazingly difficult for sinners like us. We are not to think highly of ourselves, which would be conceit. That's the word used in the text. But we're rather on purpose to think as others more highly than ourselves. So that's what humility is. Humility is not the same thing as being humiliated. Don't mix them up. When you think yourself up here and then something happens to make you realize you're way down here, that's humiliation. You feel shame. It's not the same thing as being humble. In fact, if God gives you the grace to be humble, you're almost never shamed because you're not surprised. You understand both your place before God. I'm a creature, I'm not God. But also my sinful state that I need rescuing from, and I can't do that without his help. We're never okay with sin as Christians, but we're not surprised by it. We're not surprised that we do the wrong thing. We're not surprised that we are boasters. And I bumped into my boasting again. Or, I'm selfish. What that line about looking not only to his own interests, but that, by the way, the word only is not even really in there. From the context, it's kind of implied that, of course, you do look to your own interests. So it's not wrong to put it in there. But don't just look to your interests, but to the interests of others. That's such a simple idea, and yet put it into practice. It's hard, right? This idea of selfishness permeates our our experience. I still remember the time when I was trying to share gospel with a friend and a group of friends, and they'd heard me speak about how trying to get at sin and talking about how selfishness was the idea of sin. And he told me afterwards, it had never occurred to him that being selfish was sinful. That thought had just never even crossed his mind. He just assumed everybody was selfish, and that's just normal. And he's half right, because everybody is selfish. Right? And you can't stop. You can't stop wanting what you want when you want it. Not on your own. Not on your own. Such a simple concept, and yet it just touches every minute of every day. So we have the basic contours of the passage. Notice, first of all, that it starts with the love of Jesus. The only thing that changes things is when God acts first. Notice how he says, if you've already received, if there's any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy from God, you see. Complete my joy by being of the same mind. So he's saying, have you experienced this? Have you experienced the love of Jesus Christ? We need to think deeply on the love of Jesus Christ and what it does for us. It gives us boldness that I can live for God. Wicked people like me can be rescued. Selfish people like me can be rescued. That's the good news. And can start changing how I live and what controls my life. I love the passage in 2 Corinthians 5 when Paul writes, for the love of Christ controls us. Us Christians, us who are writing this letter to you, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And so the implication of the fact that he's died for us is that now we don't live for ourselves, but we live for him. When you're on the job for a boss that you respect, you experience a little of what's being talked about here. If you're on the job for a boss you really like serving, when you punch in, it's not your time, right? You're on the job. And, there's some satisfaction in doing a good job. It starts breaking down really quickly if your boss is kind of a pain to work for, or just you're having a selfish day. It can break down real easy, but you've had glimpses of what's being talked about here. What he's saying is that Jesus died for his people. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to him. Our time, none of it is ours. It's all his. And willingly and with joy, we want to serve the king, because our king trailblazed for us. He lived for us. He died for us. And now he sends the Spirit and the Word to us to grab us and to save us. And he knows us by name. I'm his. I belong to him. That's where true love begins. True love begins in heaven and is granted to us. He doesn't love us because we're lovely. He loves us into loveliness. That's where love starts. And the implications of that love is that we would become lovely and that we would begin loving like he loves. We need to think deeply on this, and we need to pray for it. As Paul prayed in this letter to the Philippians and also the Ephesians, he prays a similar thing. I love this prayer. So Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, skipping to verse 16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, his love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, his love for us, right? The love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That God would love us like this, his enemies. That he would live for us and die for us as a substitute for us while we were just busy, happy, going our own way. Running our own way into our own brick wall, into our own misery and death for eternity. That God would have love for us like this. My prayer for you is the same as the Apostle Paul's prayer for those Christians back in Ephesus and in Philippi. That you would know the love of God. That you would know the love of Jesus Christ in particular. That he was willing to die for us. Pray that we would all know that love. Pray for me that I would know that love. Pray for us that we would know that love. Certainly pray for yourself that you would know this love. But let's pray this communally. Let's pray this for one another. Let's pray this and not stop praying this. That we would know the love of Christ. We know about the love of Christ, but do we know it? I've just, in my own simple way, summarized the love of Christ this morning. So you can, I know about that, but do you know it? Has it gripped your heart? Do you realize that's for you? Do you realize what he's accomplished for you? Has it begun to trickle in? The love of God in Jesus Christ for us. Pray that we would know it. But as I've been doing in the last week, and I plan to do the next ones, I don't want to just talk about his love, but I'm going to talk about now how he's putting that love in us. The same love mentioned in the text. What is this same love that we are to have? Certainly it's not identical. It's not exactly the same. It's not, we're not dying for each other's sins. We're not even, can't even pay for our own sins with our death, right? But there's an attitude, a disposition, a shape to our love that he encapsulates, that he demonstrates for us that we are to follow. Let's say at least three things about it. And one of the troubles about preaching on love in a given Sunday is that you are never done preaching on love. This is a big topic. So I'm just going to hit three things, and it's in no way comprehensive. Three things that I think are found in our texts in Philippians 1 and 2. It is personal and compassionate. It's personal and compassionate. And by that, I mean it has forgiveness and being forgiven at the heart of it. God forgives us. Do you know what forgiveness is? It means that you don't have to pay for that wrong thing you did. Now, before God, that's massive. That means you don't go to hell, because that's what you would do for all eternity, is pay for your sin. But Jesus paid for that on the cross for us. So we no longer have to pay. We are forgiven. That should then shape our lives. You should see the then consequent now as we try to get this kind of love into ourselves. It means we forgive others, which means we also receive forgiveness, by the way. Now, if you've been walking in the faith for any length of time, have you sinned? Yeah, of course you have, right? So a different question. How often do you ask for forgiveness? We sin on a daily basis, do we not? Do we lay that before the Father? Do we lay that before God? Do we lay it before the people around us that we sinned against? Do we say, that was wrong? Forgive me. The beauty of confession that you find in places like 1 John 1:9, which isn't in my notes, but it's just the one that always comes to mind. If we confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a great promise. He promises to forgive, that we're talking about right now, and promises to wash us, cleanse us, to wash us, change us. And that's on the occasion of confession. And the beauty of confession is you don't have to wait till you feel it. You know, it's so much better than, I'm sorry. I do pray that God will give you a godly grief for sins. Sure. At some point, feel sorry. That's great. But confession isn't feeling sorry. Confession is acknowledging you're wrong. And there's a power to that. Because long before you feel sorry about being wrong, you can admit you're wrong. I know because I've practiced this a lot. I could be, by God's grace, sometimes I could be right in the middle of it. I'm like, I'm so angry right now. And I said that, and I said it to hurt you, and that's wrong. I want to say it again. Right? But you can see already in that moment, even while I'm still wrestling, something fundamental is changing as I'm confessing. Something fundamental is switching. I'm wrong to try to hurt you. I acknowledge that. Turns into a plea. Help me, Lord. Stop this train wreck from happening again. Here I go again. Selfish. I was thwarted with something I really wanted, and I really wanted it. And it controlled me. Confession is wonderful. Don't just push your sin under the rug. Look, Jesus pays for our sins. Do you want to enjoy the salvation that he's won for you? Don't push your sins under the rug. Sin just hurts our communion with God, hurts our experience of our salvation. Unchecked, we might be fooling ourselves. It's dangerous to push it under the rug because who knows, maybe you haven't really come to Christ. But maybe you have, but at the very least, you are damaging your walk with God and your enjoyment of God, and then your enjoyment of God's people and the people right in your life. You're wrecking those relationships because you don't ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness is the best gift. You know, and I know the feeling when you've blown it and you've done something embarrassing and you're like, this is terrible. Like it feels like the worst thing in the world to say, I was wrong. And then it's awesome. Such sweet grace right there. My wife and I will tell you, it's why we're still married. Forgiveness. It's forgiveness. Forgive and be forgiven. If you take nothing away from this sermon, as a brother and sister in Christ, take this point to heart. When we get into it as a church family, and of course, who wouldn't? We're not done yet. Don't be satisfied with that. Forgive, be forgiven. Be willing to look at your sin. Where have I sinned? Get clean. It's beautiful. See how personal and compassionate that is? Forgiveness is it doesn't get much more personal than healing those relationships right where they break. It's humble and sacrificial, secondly. It's humble and sacrificially. And it's sacrificial service. I'm using Apostle Paul's own example in the letter. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So like it's a win-win for me. If I die, I'm going to gain. If I live, I'm going to do fruitful labor. It's a win-win. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. He wants to be with Jesus. And as you get to see who Jesus is, as you start to know him personally, then of course you want to be there. That's why we rejoice with Vern that he's with Jesus. Vern was ready to be with Jesus, and he's excited to be there. He's entered into his joy. Paul's seen it that way. That would be better by far. But, verse 24, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all. Now, sure, God might have had other plans. We don't know how that all played out, right? But do you see the logic here, how he's thinking it through? This is the love of God getting into him, because he's not just thinking about what he wants most, even when what he wants is a good thing to want. His logic isn't that, well, this one's better, so then I'll choose this one. His logic is, this is more necessary for you. And I am the Lord's servant and yours. So that's what I think will happen. That's what I'll aim for at any rate. Do you see that humble, sacrificial servant mindset? We need to watch this. We need to be ruled by humble service to God, to one another, not self-serving passions. Because you can turn anything into a self-serving passion. I could be preaching to you this morning so that I get something out of it. And there's a long list of ministers that have done that. And I'm sure there's probably every minister that's ever preached aside from Christ has done that sometime. Because I want to be seen a certain way, I want to be liked, I want to be thought intelligent, or I can easily make it about me. I can work really hard to produce a good sermon for you, for me. By God's grace, he keeps dealing with me on that, and that would just be awful for my soul. But, you know, genuinely, pray for me. That the Lord would protect me from that kind of thing. Those things are just, our fallen self that we're putting off is still, it's not going out without a fight. Just want to be selfish. And we can miss it because what we want is a good thing. Apostle Paul wanted to go to heaven. That, my goodness, what's wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that. What's actually wrong with wanting to produce a good sermon? Nothing wrong with that. But who am I serving? Got to have the inside of the thing and the outside of the thing. It's not just what you do, it's why you do it. Be ruled by humble service. That's a heart question. Are you ruled by humble service to God? Is that why you treat your spouse that way? Is that why you go to work and try to work with integrity? Is that why? And you fill in the blank. Am I offering my life as humble service? My goodness, the Bible says that we're even to eat and drink for the glory of God. How do we do that? Because we're now free to eat anything we like. We do that by giving thanks. Thank you that give me such rich food, and I have choices, and I live in a land that's blessed and prospering, so I could go to the supermarket and buy any number of choices. Thank you, God. Thanksgiving is what does that to the glory of God. It's an area of freedom. It's not a matter of righteousness. We've told in the Bible now that there's no food laws. We have to eat this one and not that one. And so what do? We eat with freedom and joy, giving thanks to God for everything we eat. Because everything, we're his. We're not living for ourselves, you see. We're not living for ourselves. We're living for him. But back to the more example here, the logic is then, is I'm not just going to land on the freedoms that I can enjoy and just do those. I'm going to land on service. I'm going to learn to land on humble service. I'm going to place myself deliberately lower than other people to serve them. Humble service. Because I serve God. But notice the third point, and it's related to the second one, it's gospel-oriented. He says, convinced of this, again, verse 25, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Now, skipping up prior, a little further up in the same chapter, Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to both the will and the work for his good pleasure. So we're working for God's good pleasure. We're working for the progress in faith. Now verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. And then he goes on, speaking of his example there, he's poured out his life as an offering to them. But this idea of, I'm doing it for God's pleasure. I'm doing it for your progress in the faith. I'm doing it carefully trying to be obedient so that I bring blessing to you and honor to God. I'm not interested in exegeting this whole section in detail. I want you to get the flavor of it, the lay of the land here, that we are oriented towards Jesus and the good news. Because this is the way we are connected to the living God. Even Timothy got the idea in latter part of chapter 2, verse 19. I'm going to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Do you see the two planes there? God and your brothers and sisters in Christ. I have nobody like Timothy that thinks about both those things. Because everybody's thinking of what? Their own interests. To the exclusion of these other things. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. So this helps us in an important way. Some of you sensitive souls out there thinking, man, I'm trying to serve. I serve everything I've got. I try to serve. But you know, you're not God. You can't be everywhere. You can't do everything. Furthermore, certain people are trying to get you to serve them because they're about their own selfish ends. So there's two separate things. Let's take that second one first. If I'm oriented in sort of like a compass, oriented towards promoting the gospel, then when somebody's trying to say, look, if you love me, you'll let me get away with this. You can fill in a particular scenario. Somebody's trying to get something, hide something, lie about something, cheat about something. If you love me, you'll let me do this. But you know that that's not true, because if I love you, I got to tell you the truth. Right? I love you, so I can't go there with you. When you serve people, you've got to remember that you're first serving God. Jesus, you know, the Advent reading this morning was in John, a familiar passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He didn't send him into the world to condemn the world. And we like to stop right there. That's not why Jesus came. He didn't come to condemn the world, but to rescue the world. But if you don't believe in him, you're condemned already, it goes on to say. Because God is saving us by restoring us to him. If we don't want to go back to him, then there's nothing we can do. That orients our love in a certain direction. Our love is to promote the ends of the gospel, God's glory, restoration to his glory. So it protects us from the selfish black holes out there. We've all had people in our lives that are like that. You know, there's always more. Yeah, I need more. I need more. I need more. Sometimes it's money. Sometimes it's time. Sometimes it's this or that. Well, I'm not saying don't love those people, but you have to put the boundaries around it. Because you're loving them on purpose repeatedly, but they're not your only responsibility. Right? So it protects us in that way. But it also reminds us to, you know, as far as the content goes, that I'm trying to aim my service in such a way as to leverage and to tell the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm trying to angle my service in such a way that it looks like the service of Christ. It's shaped that way. Put it this way. Is Jesus why we live and serve? That's the heart of the matter. But does Jesus control what we do? What we do? Maybe just finish it out this way, because there's a lot of different ways it could go, and I'm finding myself feeling like my brain's going to go. Pshh. And if I'm doing that, then you're in big trouble. So let me finish off with an example to try to tie up, I think, what we're to learn from this passage. Ananias and Sapphira, you remember that story in Acts chapter 5? If you don't remember the story, it was they had seen Barnabas and others sell their property and give the whole amount to the disciples, to the apostles, to help the poor. So some of the wealthy members were doing that, and it's just been to be generous. And nobody was in need in that church. Everybody was cared for. Well, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold their house, and they gave part of it. It was free to do that, but they tried to make it sound, or they made it sound, they said it was the whole amount. So they lied. The key was they lied about it. So that's an interesting little story, isn't it? It's good to be generous. That's a righteousness issue, right? It's good to be giving to the poor. That's helpful. That's a righteous thing to do. But truthfulness. Why do you think they lied? Well, we can't know. But it's problematic, isn't it? Peter said to them afterwards, like, you didn't have to sell the property. And when you did, you could do anything you wanted with the money. The righteousness is not whether you gave to the poor or not. There's actually amazing freedom in that. So, for instance, we're going to that cross conference. Thank you to all those who gave so that we could afford to go. And those who didn't give, that's fine, right? I mean, people are generous in all sorts of directions, and it's good because there's a lot of different things need getting done, right? But there's no righteousness in just, well, if you're going to be righteous, you would have given to this trip. We got a mission trip coming in the summer. I'm sure some people will give for supplies to that trip. Maybe we all will, but maybe some of us won't, right? We're not going to check, right? Because generosity implies a freedom, doesn't it? If you give generously, it's because you are free to give or to not give. And there's lots of different ways to be generous. There's generosity with your time, with your money, the list goes on. But there's a whole variety of ways to give. So the question is, why did Ananias and Sapphira lie? Whatever was going on in their heart, it wasn't love for Jesus and love for neighbor. There's possibilities like, boy, I so admire Barnabas. That's his nickname, by the way, son of encouragement. He did that. I want to be son of encouragement, right? I'd like to have that status, just like Simon wanted the gift to be able to give out the Holy Spirit like the apostles. So he wanted to pay for the gift. So if you guys could just give that gift to me, I'll pay you. It's like Simon, it doesn't work that way. Ananias and Sapphira maybe wanted the reputation without actually giving the whole amount. So we don't know, but righteousness issues are at stake. They weren't truthful, and so they weren't doing it out of love for Christ and love for brother. There's wisdom and freedom at play here, like I've just said. Many of our love choices are, I'm going to spend time with so-and-so, then I'm not spending time with another brother over here. One of the things that I've already said, it's applicable here. When you think about serving one another, you are not God. You do not have endless supply of energy and time. Knowing your limits. It's a particular important truth for pastors to grapple with. You're tempted to think you're supposed to know all the answers right away. You're supposed to be able to put out every fire. You're to handle every, right? And nobody can do that. So you try to wisely make choices week in, week out. How do I spend my time? Now, if I'm spending my time fishing, right, 5 days out of a week, right, you could say there's a righteousness issue about that, unless I happen to be on vacation, right? Even there, anyways, I'm I'm going down rabbit trails. But this is the challenge here, brothers and sisters, is that we like the list. We like the checklist. I'm loving if I do this. But we got to examine our hearts. There are wisdom choices. This would be a better way to spend my time, and this would be a worse way to spend my time. But sometimes it's just complete freedom. I got three people that all need to be seen. Okay, nothing else distinguishes them. Okay, then I'm going to see this one first. And I'm free to do that. Right? And life is complicated. But we want to cultivate an outward, my time is not mine, but I don't have to be God. All my time is God's, but I'm not replacing him. People need Jesus more than they need me. People need Jesus more than they need you. So that puts some bookends on it, so that we're not consumed by selfish people on the one hand, and yet we're still willing to pick back up and serve them. Just put some boundaries around it. Be transformed by the love of Jesus. It's the love of Jesus that gives us courage. It's the love of Jesus that empowers us. It's the love of Jesus that shows us the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would continue to shape us, teach us to love like you've loved. It's a tall order, Lord. Your love is perfect. Pour your love into us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to the preaching of God's word, turning to hymn number 497. It's not a Christmas hymn, but it matches the sermon so well, I just had to do it. So 497, let's stand, sing 497.